as I intimated, we are looking this evening at a biblical response to the coronavirus. It's something that has taken the media by storm. It's something that's on everyone's minds. It's something that is causing a lot of fear and worry in our world all around us. And whenever you go online or whenever you turn on your TV, it's what is the focus of attention. Now, I'm not standing here claiming to be some medical expert. I'm not at all. I've got the same information as you have. And as you know, there's conflicting information, and it's hard to make sense of it. But I do stand up here with the Word of God, as one whose duty it is to care for your souls. And it's an opportunity for us to think about our souls and the things in life which are most important of all. And two things really I want to bring to your attention this evening. It's a call to repentance and it's a call to faith. And that's simply the two things. A call to repentance and a call to faith. First of all, a call to repentance. I think it ought to be evident to us, being so steeped in the scriptures, that this is a judgment from God. I think that's the only possible conclusion that we can come to. This is indeed a judgment from God. And it's a warning sign to us. The world that we live in, the universe that we live in, is not a closed system. It's not simply that things run on because of physical laws and scientific principles. God is real. God exists. And God is able to intervene in our world. God created the world. God sustains it. But God is also the judge of the world. And he can intervene in a moment to bring judgment to a person, to a church, to a nation, or indeed, as we seem to be seeing, to the whole world. In Habakkuk chapter 3, it tells us, his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there was his power hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. It is within the gifts of God, it's within the power of God, his authority, to send forth pestilence and plague and fever. How often do we read of the pestilence in the scriptures? How often do we read of it, and we see that it is from God, that God is using it as a judgment upon the nation or upon the church? It's a call. The voice of the Lord goes out with the pestilence, calling people to repentance. You see, Psalm 2 reminds us that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings of the earth. Now that stands for all those in authority. Presidents, prime ministers, queens, and so on. They set themselves against the Lord. It's not simply that in their own personal capacity they are not Christian, that they're opposed to the Lord. But in their public capacity, in their official policy, they are anti-Christian, opposed to God. The kings of earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But also we see that they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's not simply that one nation is opposed to God, but that nations take counsel together against the Lord. We see that more and more. We live in a world where the world's getting smaller and smaller. Globalism is one of the things that people say is to be encouraged. That there should be fewer and fewer boundaries and borders. There should be more of humanity coming together. In theory, parts of that can sound good, but the problem is that the kings and the rulers of this earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That they rally together around anti-Christian principles. But as Psalm 2 goes on to show us, God is not mocked. God is in heaven, and he laughs. He laughs. These kings think, these presidents and prime ministers think that they can make policies that are opposed to the Scriptures. But God laughs, because all power is His, and He is just. Sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life which is to come. And we often think about the life which is to come, about the pains of hell. That's what sin deserves. But sin deserves God's wrath and curse in this life. It is only because of the patience and long-suffering nature of God that He holds back much of the curse in this life. It is only because of God's mercy that we're not consumed already. But God, at times, allows His justice to come forth into the world as a warning, a call to repentance. And of all nations in the world, it's our nation that is most ripe for judgment. And that's why I think we should be genuinely concerned when we hear of God's judgments. There are other nations in the world, of course, that are pagan and are wicked, have their false religions established by law. There are Islamic countries and so on. But our nation, most of all, has been treacherous to the Lord. We've broken our covenants. Legally, we vowed to be the Lord's. Legally, we promised to serve Him. We vowed that the true religion, the Christian faith, would be at the heart of church and state. And yet, since 1661, in the Recessory Acts, all of this has been null and void. That's the legal term, void and null, it says. The opposite order from how we normally speak of it. Void and null. The true religion established by law and the covenants void and null. Now you may think that's a long time ago, and indeed it is. But I think there we see the beginning of us apostatizing, forsaking the Reformation, the most glorious thing ever to happen to this nation, the first and second Reformation. And yet, where have we fallen? Or where have we gone from there? We've fallen. And we've become content in our nation with a church that is defiled. We've become content with a church that is weak and impure and that does not speak against moral evils. We've become content with various evils. It's just the way things are. And we hardly blink at them anymore. But we're sinning against the Lord, to whom we promised obedience. And think of that grave sin, that of Sabbath break. Is our nation not guilty of grave sin here? For many years, but particularly in England and Wales since 1994, when Sunday trading was allowed in the Sunday Trading Act. Or think about the unborn. Think about how 9 million babies have been killed in Great Britain since 1967. That's a holocaust. That's a holocaust. Think about same-sex marriage legalized since 2014. It's another provocation where we're saying that we don't care what God's word says. We don't care what the laws of nature say. But man forsakes the natural use of the woman, man with man, doing what is evil in God's sight. Think about transgenderism. That right at this moment, the Scottish government is consulting about transgenderism. It shows to us that our nation is running on in sin. It doesn't care what it does against the Lord and against His anointed. It's pursuing a reckless course that the Scottish government boasts that we will be the most inclusive education system in the world. We're like Amos's basket of summer fruit. We're ripe for the judgment. And this coronavirus is one among many warnings from God. It's no different from other warnings. It's no different from floods and natural disasters. It's no different from terrorist incidents. But it's one among many judgments from God. One among many warnings. And the choice we have is either to heed it or to ignore it. We look at our nation and how we're coping. And will we cope well? I don't want to be an alarmist. But you think about the economy. It's not simply the numbers of people that will die from this, but the economy, which has seen its worst performance on the stock exchange since 2008, to see that perhaps we may go into a recession, to see the National Health Service with not enough beds, to see it in crisis, and to fear for the future of what will happen. You see, for many years, for generations, we've been taught to rely upon the government, to see the government as our saviour. That any problem that comes our way, it's the government, and it's the government's job to fix it and sort it. The government is powerless. It's powerless. When God sends forth a judgment, the government can do nothing to stop it or hinder it. How much then should our government not be casting itself upon the mercy of God? Seeing that this is a judgment, seeing that we have sinned in the most grievous ways, we ought to bow the knee and beg the Lord of heaven to remember us in mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. President Trump has declared today to be a day of prayer in the United States. He did it in a tweet saying, "It is my great honor to declare Sunday, March 15th, as a national day of prayer. We are a country that throughout our history has looked to God for protection and strength in times like these. No matter where you may be, I encourage you to turn towards prayer in an act of faith. Together, we will easily prevail." And that's better than what most Western nations, most of any nation, has said. Where is Boris Johnson calling for a day of prayer? He doesn't consider that he needs it. Yes, he sees uncertainty. He sees a great challenge, probably the most challenging situation for his whole premiership. And yet he's not casting himself upon the Lord in prayer, nor calling for us, nor seeking the church's counsel. But nevertheless, even though what Donald Trump says, in a sense, may be applauded, he ends it with that statement, "Together we will easily prevail." Now, does he mean us with God? Or does he mean, or I should say, Americans with God? Or does he mean Americans? Together, Americans will easily prevail. I think probably it's more likely the latter. Because if you've ever listened to what Donald Trump says, whilst he does give some room for God, yet he speaks in such pride and arrogant terms. America, the greatest nation in the world. That's the attitude. America will succeed. America will prevail. Where is the humility? Where is the repentance? Some of the same sins that I've described in the UK are the same sins that are in America. Yes, it's good to pray, but it's not enough to pray that we would be delivered from it. It's not enough to pray that people's lives may be spared. We must get on our knees in repentance and in humiliation and cry out for mercy from the wrath and curse of God. This judgment is a warning sign to the nations of this world. It's not just affecting one nation. It's throughout the world. All nations are to bow the knee to King Jesus. And we know from our theology that the nations of the earth, every single one of them, belongs to Christ. And he has authority over them. And yet, which nations of this world are bowing their knee to him? Are there any? Are there any? But it's not simply a warning for the nations. It's a warning to us as individuals also. I am not an alarmist. I don't want to be melodramatic. By nature, I'm more of an optimistic person. We ought to deal with this situation with sobriety and ask ourselves the question, are we prepared to die? Are we prepared to die? We don't know what will happen. We don't know how far it will advance. As of now, there have been no incidences, no cases discovered in the Western Isles, although there are at least two in the Highlands. And you could sit every day watching those statistics and wonder, will it come, will it not come? Perhaps those who are more optimistic will say it's not going to come, we'll be okay, we can weather this storm. And those who are a little bit more fearful will say it's coming our way. But it doesn't matter your perspective. What matters is the answer to that question. Are you prepared for death? Are you prepared to meet your Maker? Because I can guarantee you that if coronavirus itself doesn't kill you, something else will. Something else will, because it has been appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. And we do not know what an hour can bring. We do not know. It may not be coronavirus, but it may be some other tragedy that befalls you, even in the next week. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to die, to meet your Maker, to stand before the Lord, judge of the living and the dead? Are you prepared? Have all the sermons you've heard prepared? Have you pressed into the kingdom of heaven? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still dead in your trespasses and sins? The government tries to reassure us. It tries to reduce panic. But the government cannot give you any comfort in the hour of your death. The government can do nothing for you to help you pass on from this life into the life which is to come. And just as this crisis is a call for the nations of the world to repent, it's a call for you to repent, to ensure that you're found in Christ, having a righteousness not of your own, but that of His. In Luke chapter 13 that we read in the first 5 verses, it speaks about various disasters that had happened in the time of Christ. There had been some Galileans whom Pilate had killed, and there was a tower in Siloam that fell, killing many people, 18 of them. And Jesus pointedly speaks to the crowd, saying, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all others because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men? I tell you, no. But unless you likewise perish, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, it's a word of warning to us. Every disaster that happens, every incident that happens that involves the loss of life, if it's 18 or whether it's thousands upon thousands, it's a warning. Unless we repent, we will likewise perish. Surely we've seen our need for Christ. Surely you've seen it. The invitation was given to you last week to come to Him, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and He will give you rest. The invitation is there. Do you see your need for it? Has this new judgment from God impressed upon you all the more your need for rest, which can only be found in Christ, your need for salvation? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So that's the first thing. The coronavirus, like all other disasters and situations, it's a call to us to repent. But then secondly, it's a call to faith. It's a call to faith. I don't know about you, but as you read the news and watch the news, do you feel in your stomach fear? As you listen more and more, as the media in its 24-hour cycle, it tells more and more of the doom and gloom in our world. And as you go to the shops and you see that the shelves are getting depleted because people are panic buying, do you begin to get knots in your stomach out of fear? What will the future hold? What's going to happen? We don't even know what a day will bring because new measures are brought in. What will next week look like? And yet the Bible is constantly telling us not to fear. It addresses the Christian, do not fear. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not worry. You shall not fear. Be not dismayed. Constantly, over and over again, we're exhorted not to fear. David Paulson says that fear is a prediction of the future that doesn't take into account the sovereignty of a good God. Is that not what fear is? It's a prediction that we make about the future that leaves out a good and sovereign God. One of my professors, he recently passed away at seminary, said that fear is worry on steroids. It's that worry that we have in our lives day by day, worrying about everything that happens, worrying about tomorrow. It profits us nothing, but fear goes further. It's worry on steroids. As Corrie ten Boom says, worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strength. And so it's counterproductive. But the psalm that we read, Psalm 91, is an antidote to worry. We're not told when it was written. It doesn't give us a title at all. But twice in this psalm it mentions the pestilence, and once it mentions a plague. And so perhaps we can conclude that it was written in a situation very similar to the one in which we find ourselves. And it's a call to us not to fear, but to faith. And look there in the first two verses. There we see the God in whom we trust. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Now notice there in those two verses, there are four names or titles given to God and four descriptions of what He gives. He's called the Most High. He's called the Almighty. He is called the Lord, or what we would call Jehovah. And He is called my God. And then also, He has four things that He provides. But He is the secret place, or He's in the secret place. He's giving us a shadow that we can abide under. He is our refuge and our fortress. The God in whom we trust is revealing Himself to us here as the one that we should trust. He's revealing us to us here that He is a God, a good God, a sovereign God, a powerful God. He is the Most High, and He is the Almighty. He is the God of covenant mercies, and He's the God that allows us to claim Him as my God. So this is to ground us, and these are to encourage us. But then it shows us also in this psalm the dangers that God protects us from in verses 3 to 8. And I'm not going to go through them all. There's no time to go through the whole psalm in depth. But we see that there are hidden dangers and there are public dangers. There's the hidden dangers of the fowler's snare. The fowler is that which would try to catch birds. It hides them away. Hides the traps and the snares, and the bird comes along and is entrapped without knowing it. One minute it's going its own way, and the next moment it's in the trap, it's caught. And so it is for us in our lives that dangers can come upon us all of a sudden. We wake up in the morning and we think that we're going to accomplish X, Y, and Z in our day, only to have something terrible befall and all our plans are changed. But it's not only the hidden snares, it's also the public ones, the open ones. Yes, there are terrors by night, but there are also the arrows that fly by day. There's the pestilence and darkness, but there's the destruction at noonday. There are all sorts of types of dangers all around us. And yet this psalm tells us that God protects us in the midst of these things. Particularly, notice in here, the pestilence there in verse 3. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And verse 6. Nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness. And in verse 10. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now I'm not standing here tonight giving you an absolute assurance that the coronavirus will not come to your house. I'm not saying at all that this psalm tells you that you will be absolutely protected from this virus or from anything else dangerous in this world. These are not absolute promises, but general promises. It's true, Christians often suffer. And in some ways, Christians suffer worse than all other people. And yet, the dangers that come against us are completely powerless. They're completely powerless unless God has some good in them for us. God will protect us from every evil unless that evil is going to be overcome in the mind of God, the plan of God for our good. And then he uses it as a scalp in the hands of a surgeon. He uses it carefully. It doesn't go in a single inch more than God has decided it will go. It goes in no harder than God has decided, because he is good and he is skillful and he is wise. This chapter, this psalm, corresponds really well with Romans 8. And we heard that preached on so powerfully at our communion. Romans chapter 8, thinking of all those things, that not one of them can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But notice that in Romans chapter 8, we can't divorce verse 28 from verse 35. Verse 28 is well known to us. All things work together for good to those who love God. That is true. But verse 35 speaks about the tribulation and the distress and the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, and the sword. So we can't take that promise, that general promise, all things work together for good, and say that that means we're going to be spared from the tribulations and distresses and perils of this world. So it means that through these, all things will work together for our good. The dangers that exist will not hurt us eternally. They will not hurt us in our souls. And God indeed has his plan and his purpose. And so these are general promises. These are what we should hold on to. But yet if we see things go in a different way than we expect, we're not to say the plans of God have failed. Because all things do work together for good. And so this psalm calls us to a calm and a fearless faith. Faith must stand in opposition to the fear of this world. But all that without minimizing the dangers. There are real dangers in this world. And just because we have faith doesn't mean that these dangers are going to be easy. But it does show to us that God's arm is not shortened in protecting us. Even here we see in verses 11 and 12, that God can charge his angels to take care of us. The picture here is of a man walking along and there's a stone in front of him. And perhaps he doesn't see the stone, but if he keeps walking, he will dash his foot against it. He will either be tripped up by it or he will hurt himself. And yet here come the angels of God and they lift him up over the stone. And they take him to the other side. He's protected. You see, God can even use angels if he so desires. Now this isn't, as many in the medieval period argued for, this isn't at all telling us that each one of us has a guardian angel. That's not true at all. But what it does tell us is that if God decides, if God wants, if it's his will, he can even use the angelic hosts to protect his church. Such is the love for his people. Such is his care that nothing will take him by surprise and he will not be powerless. As I said earlier, the kings of this earth can't stand before the Lord. They are powerless, but the Lord's will is being done. So too the coronavirus and all other pestilences like it are not all powerful. They're not omnipotent. God alone is the God of power. He can preserve us. But we should remember also that these verses concerning angels were misused and misquoted by Satan. When Satan took Jesus to tempt him, he took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple and he told him to cast himself off because the Lord will charge his angels concerning you. They shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You see what Satan did then? He tempted Jesus to end his own life by having faith in the promises of God. That's a misuse. Jesus speaks to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And there's a very important lesson we see there, that we should not pit providence against prudence. We should not pit God's providence, his sovereign will, against the means that God uses to accomplish those wills, that will. You see, it's essential that we do follow the good and necessary means to avoid contracting this virus, and not simply resting in the promises of God. You can imagine perhaps someone take the government's advice to wash our hands, as an example. Think of someone who's a Christian and says, "Well, I read this verse, 'Nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Therefore, I'm not going to wash my hands. I will be perfectly fine.'" And you would look at that person and you would tell them, "You're a fool." And the reason they are a fool is because they're abusing the scripture. God's providence and man's prudence, man's responsibility, must go together. It's both and, not one or the other. But at the same time, we shouldn't be gripped with that fear that has us, as someone OCD, constantly washing our hands over and over and over again, and we can't even get out of the house because we're so paralyzed in fear that this virus is going to consume all things. See, such a person is not walking with the promises. The two must go together, God's providence and means. Remember what the sixth commandment teaches us, as it's taught in the catechism. The sixth commandment requires all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. It is important that we take all necessary precautions to preserve our lives and the lives of others. But how do we do it? Not in fear, not in a spirit of fear, but with a sound mind. We do so carefully, believing the promises at the same time, recognizing that even if these precautions aren't effective, yet God can protect us, and that God is working out all things for our good. David Dixon says about the promises in this psalm, "The promises which are made here to the believer are so much more strongly ours, as Christ, head of all his people, hath interest therein as a man, and hath taken them to himself in our name." What's he saying there? He's saying that these promises, as good as they are all the more strong because Christ Jesus took them to himself and applied them to himself. And that in the course of his life, he lived in this way. And because he did that as our head and as our representative, and in our name, so these promises are stronger to us than ever before. As we see Christ living in this way, so in Christ we can live this way. In Christ, if you're in Christ, we are eternally secure, and nothing can take us, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen and ascended in heaven should give us all the hope we need. That Christ's resurrection enables us to be fearless in the face of death. It's the only thing that can make us fearless in the face of death. The fact that our blessed Savior has already defeated death, and that the grave could not hold him. And so as the psalm ends, it ends of speaking of the man that has set his love upon God. And God says, "I will deliver him. I will set him on high. He shall call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." And then he says, "With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." It shows to us that this deliverance has at the very end of it and at the very heart of it our eternal good. It has our eternity. In Christ we are secure, not simply through the course of this life, but we're secure eternally. As we have course to read the Psalms and sing the Psalms, I've been struck by just how much they are relevant to the situation all around us. As you scroll through the various items in the news and on social media, and you find that knot of fear in your stomach, and you think, what's going to happen in the future? It's the Psalms that give us courage. It's the Psalms that fuel our faith. It shows us just how powerful these songs are. That God has put, He has crammed into these words the theology that is necessary for us to pass through this life. It's His good gift to us. And that's why that in the course of this crisis, whatever happens, that we ought to make church and we ought to make worship a priority. We ought to make the worship of God a real priority. Because it's in these words that we receive comfort. It's in these words that we receive strength. And particularly in the worship of God, when God's word is preached, you and I are taught how to live well and how to die well. And the two are necessary. How to live well and how to die well. It's important that we make now this a priority, to be in the place of worship and to heed what God is saying to us in the Scriptures. It's a warning call, a call to repentance, and a call to faith. But then just two final thoughts, and very briefly, it gives to us two opportunities, and if we take them by faith, it would be a good thing. It gives us the opportunity to serve other people. As we look around us and we see people in need, as we see the elderly, perhaps those who are housebound, as we're worried in case those who are elderly are locked in their homes and isolated, this virus does give us the opportunity to do good, and particularly to those who are of the household of faith. Wouldn't it be a shame if in the course of this virus, that those who do acts of kindness are only those outside the church? The media has tried to put forward some of these acts of kindness to try to give us a little joy in the midst of the gloom. But shouldn't it be the Church of Christ at the heart, serving others, serving those in need? And you only have to go back to see how in times of the plague and the Black Death, how it was the Church of Christ at the heart of ministering to those in need. But then the second opportunity that it gives to us is to bear witness. Now more than ever, or now more than recent times, people's minds are upon their mortality. People are thinking, what happens if this virus comes near to me or to my loved ones? What will the future hold? Well, friends, if you're a Christian this evening, you have the perfect answer to give them. As people are paralyzed in fear, you have faith. You have faith. And you can share with them why you're not living your life paralyzed in faith and why you have hope. You can share with them your hope in a God who is good and sovereign, in a God who sent Christ into this world, and that you know that in Christ, that come what may, you are secure, not just now, but eternally. This virus gives us the opportunity. Gives us the opportunity to examine ourselves, to repent if necessary. It gives our government the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. It gives us the opportunity to faith rather than to fear. And it gives us the opportunities to serve others and to speak the word of the gospel to those who most need it. You see, our faith without works would be dead. And so this psalm gives to us these general promises that we're to hold on to in the midst of these dark days. To believe that it is true that 1,000 may fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand, but it shall not come near you. It shall not come near you. Why? Because the Lord is our refuge and our dwelling place, our fortress. And in Him we are safe, not just now, but eternally. So friends, in these days, let's commit ourselves to the Lord and let's commit each other to the Lord in prayer. As we are more and more see our powerlessness and our lack of wisdom, as we see chaos all around us, let's believe the things at the heart of the Scriptures. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, be pleased to be gracious to us and merciful. We do not know fully what your purposes are at this time, and we confess that we worry about the future. We plead that you would use this for good, just as you sent Joseph down to Egypt to prepare for a time of famine. They meant it for evil, but you meant it for good. So we pray that in this you would bring about good purposes, and that you would receive all the glory. Bring the nations of this world to their knees, that they may call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we pray that kings may become our foster fathers and queens our nursing mothers. And yet, Lord, we don't see any hope of that or any prospect of that, because more and more the hearts are hardened, just as Pharaoh hardened his heart in the midst of the plagues. So, Lord, we plead that you would do a mighty work, that you, O Lord, would prevail. And, Lord, that even through this, you would bring lost sinners to life as you shake them, as they think now about their mortality. Teach them to number their days and to gain a heart of wisdom. But, Lord, we ask that for each one of us who are your people, that we would not fear, that we would, in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. And may we have a sense of that peace of God, which surpasses all knowledge. We pray that at this time our thoughts would be upon Christ, how he could sing the words of this psalm, and how his security is now ours. Bless us, we pray then. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we'll conclude singing the words of this psalm. Psalm 91. And we'll sing from verse 7 to verse 13. A thousand at thy side shall fall, on thy right hand shall lie 10,000 dead. Yet unto thee it shall not once come nigh. Only thou with thine eyes shalt look, and a beholder be, and thou therein the just reward of wicked men shalt see. Because the Lord, who constantly my refuge is alone, even the Most High, is made by thee thy habitation. No plague shall near thy dwelling come, no ill shall thee befall. For thee to keep in all thy ways, his angels charge you shall. They in their hands shall bear thee up, still waiting thee upon, lest thou at any time shouldst dash thy foot against a stone. Upon the adder thou shalt tread, and on the lion strong, thy feet on dragons trample shall, and on the lion young. So singing these words then, 7 to 13, to God's grace. Let's stand to sing.
Oh.
Holy Spirit be with you all.